we have learned a few things from this book that we are almost finished with. That Satan wants to rob us of our joy, but in all reality, it's not, he can't take something from us. We have to forfeit it. So forfeit means that we abandon our willingness to, if you will, hang on to something. That we are unwilling, we don't show up is how you forfeit something. And so that is why, honestly, I think we've learned that Paul wrote this book called Philippians to show us how to have a joyful, or maybe we should say a joy-filled life, a life that is full of joy. So we have learned so far in this first three chapters that we've studied that a way to experience the joy of the Lord, we have to change the way we think. We're going to talk about a lot more of that today and next week also. We have to change the way we think to change our perspective. And what we've learned is that if we are willing to change the way we think, then that gives God the ability to change our hearts. But he won't change our hearts until we're willing to change the way we think about something. So this is something that is one of the most important secrets, if you will, of having the joy of the Lord. So joy is a byproduct of a right relationship, as I maintain, as we maintain our relationship with Jesus Christ. Joy, or a joyful, joy-filled life, will be a byproduct of that. And so then, if our relationship is not right for any reason, if for any reason we have allowed our relationship with Jesus to suffer something, or if we focus on something different other than him, joy is the first thing that we will forfeit, okay? It won't be present. Or, honestly, if you're sitting here today and you don't have a relationship with Jesus, then joy is impossible for you. You can experience happiness here and there, but joy is only found in a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so if you don't have Jesus as your Savior, then you will not be able to experience joy. And so we'll make sure you get a chance to do that before you leave today. So we have learned that Satan's biggest task, if you will, in our life is to distract us, to take our focus off of Jesus Christ and put it on to anything other than him. And if he can do that, then he successfully robs us of the joy or causes us to forfeit. So we've learned so far in these few chapters that circumstances, even though they shouldn't rob us of our joy, they shouldn't cause us to forfeit, it is something that Satan gets us to focus on. But God wants us to have joy in any of life's circumstances. No matter what it is that we're going through, we can experience joy. That each circumstance, if we look at it with the right perspective, rather than just looking at it as a difficult circumstance, we can see it as an opportunity to serve. So changing our perspective, changing the way that we think, will then show us how circumstances can actually be sources of joy rather than something that would rob us of that joy by focusing on our circumstance. We also learn people should not be able to rob us of our joy. We've seen that God wants us to be a blessing to other people. So he wants us to view them, other people, in our lives and in our circle, as opportunities to lay down our lives and our desires to serve other people, to be used by God, to minister to them. But if we look at other people as a means to serve ourselves, then our focus is off. Our perspective is wrong. And you will forfeit your joy. So people then can become sources of joy if we view them as, if you will, a gift from God. So finally, where we spent some time is things, and we spent a couple of Sundays talking about things. Things should not be able to rob us of joy. However, as we've learned, God wants to allow us to possess things. Things are okay for us to have. It's all right. But the moment things begin to possess us and our focus is on things and our focus is on those things that we have, you forfeit your joy. Whatever that thing may be, and we talked about many different examples. If you weren't here, you may want to grab that. What we need to remember is Jesus must be the main thing of the main thing of the main thing in our life. And if he is, then we will focus on him We will look at him as an eternal relationship and things we just get to enjoy but not to focus on. So it's an amazing thing. The things of this world, if we allow them to, will rob us of our joy. So we now head into the last chapter, chapter 4 of this short little book that's taken us, I don't know, a long time to work through, okay? And we will find in this, I think, Paul probably should have put this first, but I think he set us up, honestly. I think he set us up that in this order, if you will, of the things there or those things that can cause us to forfeit our joy, it's interesting what he puts last, in my opinion, should have been first. However, you can see what Paul is doing as he kind of set us up for this, you know, fattened us up for the kill in all reality. So let's take a look and find out what the last thing is that, if you will, that can be a thief of our joy. Are you in Philippians chapter 4? Okay, look at what it says in verse 1. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy, there it is, our word again, and crown. So, stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia, and I implore Syntyche, if I'm pronouncing these right, probably butchering them, to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion. We're not sure who Paul is talking about. Could be the person that he entrusted this letter. Could be just someone at the Philippian church that Paul knows that maybe this was primarily dedicated towards. Really, we don't know who it is that he's referring to there. But the purpose is very interesting. Help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So as Paul takes us down to the final chapter of a book that is filled with how to have a joy-filled life, he's talked about all of the different things that Satan loves to use in our life to distract us. Things, other people, circumstances, all of these kind of distractions. But here we find the last thief, that last, if you will, enemy of joy. Did you pick up on who it was? You might not have gotten it out of just those three verses, but I can tell you what it is. Us. Have you begun to figure out that we sometimes can be our worst enemy? Have you begun to learn that sometimes we, after we've ended up in some sort of mental battle or some situation, we look at it and say, what is wrong with me? How could I have gotten that far off? And in all reality, the battle, and when we're referring to us as being the problem, let me assure you of something. The battle is in the mind. For each one of us, the greatest battleground for the Christian life, and I'm going to teach you a principle, and if we don't have time to really focus on it today, I'm going to save it for next Sunday, that the greatest place where our warfare takes place, can it happen to us physically? Of course it can. Can it happen to us emotionally? Of course it can. But all of the battle for the Christian, the vast majority, I would probably venture to say 85% of it, probably takes place in our minds. That's the battleground for the Christian, is in our minds. So it's one thing for us to end and to kind of come to a conclusion of this particular book and say, okay, Rob, I know the secrets of joy. Got it. But it's a whole different thing to do it, isn't it? To live it, to practice it, to put what we now know here into use here. It's a whole different ball game. So I think sometimes we can be our worst enemy. So here's how it kind of works, and we'll build on this and develop it and show you why, out of our context, this is coming from this. Satan will come, think about this, and he whispers in our ear. Just whispers something into our thought process. Somehow, from our subconscious level, a thought enters into our conscious level. That's what I call Satan whispering sometimes. It's not that you hear an audible voice, although you could. It's when you answer that audible voice that I get concerned. But if you hear an audible voice, that's one thing. But oftentimes it's just something. You could just be driving along, and from your subconscious mind, something comes into your consciousness. You become aware of a thought. Are you with me so far? Does that make sense? Doesn't sound weird, right? Okay. So he could whisper something. Doubt is a good one, isn't it? Satan loves to get us to doubt. Do you realize that if you were to go back into the book of Genesis and look at the temptations that God brought to Adam and Eve, he uses the same ones. He has invented nothing new. He just wraps it in different wrapping paper. Different packaging, same temptation. One of the things that he caused Eve to doubt when he says, did God really say that you shouldn't eat from every tree of the garden? So getting Eve to doubt the truth of God and the truth of God's word. Satan loves to get us to doubt. Have you noticed that? And so he'll probably come in and whisper something like this. I'll give you some of mine. He'll say, Rob, if God really loved you, why do you have to go through such difficulty? Gee, Rob, why did you have to have a disease? Why did you have to have a major surgery? Why is it that you went to a land of, what did she say, famine? Is that what it was? Barren. Yeah. Gee, Rob, how come you? Have you guys ever had that little temptation come? If God really loved you, why is this happening? Why is that happening in your life? Why do you have to suffer this pain? Why is it that this is happening in your life? And he just whispers that. It just suddenly, it's in a consciousness into our own mind. And then, you know what? Honestly, we take it from there. From that point forward, Satan, all he has to do is whisper one doubt, one whisper of doubt to get us to move into that direction. We take it from there, and I start saying, yeah, wow, God must not love me. I mean, how does he expect me to know how to handle such a difficult situation? Why is he not doing something on my behalf? I'm praying for a miracle. I see other people get miracles. How come I don't get one? Have you ever experienced those kind of things? Doubt. Interesting things. Then worry comes in. We start to worry about things. It starts to overwhelm us. And as we focus in on those thoughts, upon doubting the love of God or doubting even the word of God, because you've had people come to you, haven't you, to say, well, now, how do you know you can believe this? It was written by a bunch of men, you know. And how do you know that it hasn't been altered or changed? Have someone ever laid that one on you? Of course. And then we start saying, wow, if we don't understand the scriptures, it's easy then to kind of say, wow, you know, well, what if there is a mistake? The Bible's full of contradictions. You heard that one before, right? It's full of mistakes and errors. Well, honestly, there are none, and there are no errors, and the Bible is accurate, so don't you worry about that. But isn't it interesting how Satan wants us to doubt the word? Or if God gives you a promise, or, here's a good one, when he gives you a gift, one of the spiritual gifts, and then you then, Satan will come and whisper into your ear and say, oh, come on, you're making that up. That can't be a real gift. You had that before. You've been trained in that area. Anything he can do to get us to just to whisper that little bit of doubt, we then take it from there and we start to worry. We consume ourselves with that line of thinking, and pretty soon joy is out the window. Pretty soon we're starting to doubt our own salvation. Oh, I don't even know if I'm even saved. Could a Christian really even think this stuff? And we start to freak out. And when you're freaked out, I can tell you this. There's joy and freaking out don't go together, okay? They are not things that go hand in hand. And the funny thing is, I've done it all to myself. I did it to me. So I've become my worst enemy. So I am also capable, here's another one, let me throw this one at you guys, okay? Probably, for many of us Christians, this is probably more of a reality. we learn the secrets of joy, and we say, I got it. Rob, I see them. I've highlighted them. I've taken my notes. I've put these things down. I know what they are, okay? I see that they're good. I see that they're true, and I want those. I want to be a Christian who is known by his joy. I want people to see joy in me. So, Rob, I have that. And Satan whispers in my ear when I have a bad morning or when a difficulty happens or arises. Satan whispers in our ear, Rob, you better try harder. Because you're really not kind of there. You're not performing at a level that people are going to understand. Maybe you're not serious enough, Rob. Maybe you need to study harder. Maybe you need to know more. Because if you call that joy that you're living, hey, I can tell you, people in the world have what you have. And pretty soon, we then take that thought and we start to think, oh, I better try harder. I better love more. That's it. I better just really, really love more. I better love harder. I better try to just to bite my tongue. We will then use the energy of our own strength to try to power through a biblical spiritual principle. And we'll try to power in these secrets. We'll try to, with human effort and human ingenuity, live these principles with our own strength, with our own thoughts. Only to find out, here's what happens, only to find out we can't do it. Only to find out that the harder we try to be joy-filled, the more we end in a place called failure. And then when we fail, then Satan whispers in our ear, see, Rob, you're such a loser. Look at you. You call yourself a Christian? And then we beat ourselves up for being such a loser. Are you with me right now? Do you see what all can transpire in the mind? And can I just tell you, that can happen in the first 5 minutes that you got out of bed. Let alone what transpires in a given day. And here's the deal. While Satan is just, you know, hit me first thing in the morning, he just whispers a few things into my mind, and then he's left my place and he's at your house hanging out for the rest of the day, messing with you. He knows all he has to do for most of us is get us started, and then his job is done. My work is finished. I got Rob on the roll, so I'm good. I'm moving on. I'm going to head over to Dan's house today. He's got 2 teenage daughters, he's easy to mess with. And so, see, does this sound familiar to you guys? Am I speaking something that you guys experience on, you know, on a daily basis, right? So in this chapter, chapter 4, Paul is going to show us the secrets of how to apply these truths without us trying to apply it, because the more you try, the more you will see that you can't do it. But how, to apply the things that we've learned and to show us how to have, and secondly, I would say, to show us how to have victory over ourselves, over our thoughts. And it's huge. I would say probably for any Christian that's been walking with Jesus for more than a year, because that first year is kind of almost euphoric. Everything is happening. You wake up every morning and the birds are chirping, even when there are none, right? You wake up in the morning and life is just in full living color, and God gives us a year almost for some of us. He gives us this season, however long that may be, of protection. He puts us in a bubble of protection and just says, I want you to know that I'm real. I want you to experience what it feels like to have a relationship with God. But then something happens. All of a sudden, one day we wake up and that feeling is gone. You remember that day? All of a sudden you wake up and you go, something feels different. Something is weird. I see a cloud in the horizon. I don't hear the birds this morning. Something. We go to our Bible, and normally when we open up our Bible, stuff just popping out and everything just boom, and you're just looking at it and you're so excited God's showing you stuff, and then you read your Bible and your mind is somewhere else and you're trying, I don't understand it. Well, let me read it again. Oh, I was thinking about the kids. Let me read it again. I was thinking about work. Let me read it again. And suddenly you're wondering, God, have you left me? And that thought goes through our minds that somehow we did something wrong because God's left us. Can I assure you of something first and foremost? Nothing be further from the truth. He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And therein is what we need to learn. God says, I don't want you to be dependent on feelings. I don't want you to put your faith in your feelings. Enjoy them, but put your faith in my word. And then becomes the process of learning to trust God when we feel him or when we don't feel him. Learning to trust. Learning how to take our thoughts captive. It is probably, I would think, from me to you as your shepherd, not only as your shepherd, but also from one Christian to other Christians, it's probably the most important principle that you will learn as a Christian. What do you do with your thoughts? But first, let's talk about this other part, and we'll see how it kind of fits together, about applying some of this, okay? First of all, did you notice in verse 1, he says, stand fast in your knowledge. Is that what your Bible says? Stand fast in your friends. No. Stand fast in your church. Who do we stand fast in? So what does that mean? That means, and he starts it off by saying, first of all, in order for us to understand the vast majority of the principles that God is bringing to us, it is not about our strength. We don't stand fast in our strength, in our knowledge, in our understanding, in our study tools or study habits or study time. It is not that any of those are wrong, mind you, but we stand fast in the strength of God. He is the strength. We are weak. Do you realize that? Well, I don't know about you, Rob, but I'm strong. That statement will get you a beat down, okay? We, in and of ourselves, we have no strength. We're going to learn that as we kind of wrap up this chapter also. So we stand fast in his strength, in his mighty power, not ours. So to begin with, we need to come to terms with this and say, Jesus, I see these principles. I understand these principles. I want to be a joy-filled Christian, but Lord, I don't have the strength to pull this off. I don't have the ability to do it. It's a spiritual principle. So Jesus, here's what I'm going to focus on you, and you then will be my strength. You will give me the power to live a joy-filled life. Do you see the difference? Rather than saying, I'm going to try to live a joy-filled life. When you say it that way and you put forth that kind of effort, you're headed for disaster. So even to try to live the Christian life will usually end in frustration. But to say, Jesus, I'm going to focus on you. I'm going to seek you. And as I do, you're going to then be the power source that gives me the ability to have a great life and to enjoy the things that you've laid out for me. And so he tells us, he says, now, I don't want you to give up, but yet at the same time, I don't want you to depend upon your own strength. Sounds like two different, like an oxymoron, doesn't it? Rob, don't give up, but I don't want you to depend upon your own strength either. There is this crazy balance between the sovereignty, the power of God, and our human responsibility. So saying, I'm not going to give up means, Lord, I'm going to keep focused on you. That's my part. And your part, Lord, is then you're going to do it in and through me. So there's this balance rather than just saying, hey, God is sovereign, so whatever happens will happen. We had fun with this on Thursday night. Yes, Rob, I understand the principle of daily devotions. I really would like to do those. And I've been praying about it. And so I prayed. And obviously God doesn't want me to do morning devotions. Really? Yeah, because I asked him, I said, Lord, if you want me to do devotions, you'll wake me up at 5:30 in the morning. And so he didn't. So that must mean that I'm not supposed to do morning devotions. And I said, wow, that's interesting. That's good. That's really good. No, God says, I want to. I'll be waiting for you at 5:30, but you need to set your alarm and you need to get up and you need to put forth the effort to meet me here. You see the difference? So one of them is saying God is sovereign, but the other part of it is saying I have a responsibility to set my alarm clock and get up at 5:30 and go and spend that time. And I have the responsibility to open my Bible up. I can't say, okay, Jesus, I want to know your word and never open up your Bible. Well, if God wants me to know it, can he bring it to my attention? Yes, he can, but he probably won't. So more on that as we kind of finish up the chapter. So let me show you what's happened here. Notice that Paul begins by saying, guys, stand fast in the Lord. He's our strength. And then it's almost like he changes gears. Have you noticed, so far as we've gone through this book, as opposed to the book of Galatians, where Paul is writing to correct all kinds of problems in the church. They brought to him a list, this laundry list of saying, well, we've got this problem, this problem, this problem. Same with the church at Corinth. Look, people are misusing the gifts. We're having problems at the Lord's table. And so Paul sends letters of correction. Not so with this book. He's sending letters. I want to encourage you guys. Paul's in prison saying, you guys, you're amazing. I love you guys. So I'm going to write you a letter of encouragement. However, we just came across one little section. Paul doesn't correct a problem in the church. He corrects a problem between two people. And he addresses a problem here. So let's look at what's happening. So what launches this final subject of applying what we know and also how what to do with our thoughts, it appears that we have a couple of ladies in the church that weren't getting along with each other. These two ladies, Paul tells them, they served with me. They led people into the kingdom. People have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life because these girls were a part of the ministry. These ladies were serving with Clement. They served with Paul. They were an instrumental part of the church in Philippi. Paul knew them by name. I butchered their names, but Paul knew them by name. Isn't this amazing? So Paul is encouraging the church and whoever it is that Paul wrote this letter to say, tell these girls to fix this. There's a problem here between these two girls. A division has happened in a relationship between two servants of the Lord, two women who were faithfully serving, who were in ministry together. They were in ministry with Paul. Now they've allowed some sort of disruption to come, so much so that it's come to Paul's attention clear up in Rome in a prison cell. And it's got him so freaked out that he's writing back to say, girls, you need to fix this. What happened? We aren't told. But what Paul does tell us about is the thought process. What goes on in a human heart. He's going to focus in on all kinds of things that have to do with the mind. So we can imply then that what happened between these two girls was probably no big deal. It's something that became a big deal because they didn't take their thoughts captive. They allowed a separation. They allowed a division. So Paul's now telling the church, hey, don't you give up on these girls and don't you give up on the things that God is doing. In fact, I want you to help these girls. I want you to make sure that you point out to them the things that I'm going to share with you. So here's what probably happened. Satan came in, whispered something into one of the girls' mind. She probably then began to think about this other one. I'm just going to give you speculation just for a moment, based upon the rest of the context of the chapter. So, hey, did you hear that Syntyche says your name sounds weird? Isn't that an interesting thing? Hey, Yodia, did you hear Syntyche said your name is weird? Well, she says that in all reality, you're full of pride and you're really not a very nice person, and in fact, you're not a very joy-filled person. And all of a sudden, Syntyche starts saying, wow, well, that's weird. I thought we were friends. I thought she would at least come to me. Wow, that's interesting. So then she might have treated Yodia a little bit coldly. She sees her, hey, Syntyche, if that's how you pronounce her name. I'm probably butchering this like crazy. I even listened to it in the Greek, and I still didn't get it right, okay? Hey, how you doing? And she probably went, I'm not talking to her. I heard what she said about me. So now Yodia went, oh, well, what was that all about? Huh, she treating me like that? After all we've been through? I can't believe this. What's up with that girl? She's going to treat me that way? No, no, no. She's not going to hurt my feelings. So I know what I'll do. I'll put up a shield. I'll keep her away from me. She's not going to hurt me. I've been hurt before. Nobody's going to hurt me. So she puts up her wall of protection, and she starts gathering people. Hey, have you seen how Sintekia, who she thinks she is, Miss Spiritual Snob? And pretty soon she starts gathering her little group together against Sinteki, and Sinteki's got her little group against Yodia, and pretty soon this division has reached the church level. Is that possible? You better believe it is, isn't it? Pretty soon, who does she think she is? And so Paul says, and can I ask you a question? What is at the root of this? Obviously, pride, or as you girls are learning in your Monday night study, ungodliness, which is the root of pride, as Mari has shared with me. And so Paul says, guys, I want you to be a family. You as a family, help these girls get this figured out, because that division is affecting the rest of the church. I don't like to hear this stuff. These girls are my friends. I want them to work out their differences. I want you to help them to fix this. I want you to help them get this together, not to allow them to cause division or to run from each other. Cause them, somebody sit down with them as he's writing, you who gets this letter, sit these two girls down and work at reconciliation. Have you ever seen a division that has ended up without somebody getting hurt? Those of you that have been through divorce, you know the pain of divorce. You hear all the time people say, it'll just be better for the kids. Nonsense. It is always painful. No matter how it all ends up, a divorce, a separation is always difficult. A broken relationship, friends that were once friends, allowing something to come between them, some unheard word, some hurtful word, some misunderstanding is typically what it is, some expectation that didn't get met, and division takes place. And it's always painful, isn't it? Nobody ever said, yeah, well, you know, me and Guy used to be friends, but I hate that guy now. And Guy says, good, because I hate him too. But we're okay, we're good. It doesn't line up, does it? It doesn't make any sense whatsoever. So can you imagine how hard it would be to seek to minister for Jesus, these two girls still continuing on at the church, still seeking to do their ministry and to minister for Jesus while they're at war inside against someone else? It cracks me up. I've seen it happen in entire churches where division takes place. They're at war with another brother or sister. Do you realize how much attention and how much energy it takes to be at war with someone? It's a lot of focus. It takes a lot of energy. Allowing a problem to go without seeking to reconcile it, when someone is unwilling to say, I am willing to accept personal responsibility, I choose rather to die to myself, to die to my rights to myself, and I lay this down, and I want to get my focus back on Jesus. Because as long as we're at war with each other, it's with someone, you can't focus on Jesus. We can focus on serving him. We can focus on serving people. But your focus cannot be possibly on Jesus, or else you would get this right. And this is what Paul is dealing with. How can you lead someone else to Jesus Christ when you are unwilling to do it yourself? That's what Paul is saying. So you can see what erupted this. We think about this and go, wow. Is this even possible? Is it possible to be in a place of ministry? Is it possible to be being used by God? Is it possible to have our focus on Jesus, to be leading people into the kingdom? And then suddenly something happened between a brother and a sister, and those two people that were once partners in ministry can suddenly be divided with each other? Do you think Satan likes it when two people are partnered together and saying, oh, that's awesome. Look at that. There, these two girls are serving. That's good. Just let them go. You think Satan stands back and says, I love it. People are entering into the kingdom of God. Leave these two girls alone. Or do you think he says, get them? Of course he does. Do you think Satan wants your marriage to be happy? I hate to burst your bubble, but he hates you. And he hates the fact that you have a marriage. He hates the fact that a husband loves his wife like Christ loves the church. He hates it when a wife is submitting to and following her husband. Satan says, get him! Are you encouraged? Okay, good. So, let me tell you an interesting story. In the book of Exodus, in chapter 15, remember when... We've made it through three verses, haven't we? Remember when Moses crossed the Red Sea? Well, let's back it up even further. Remember when the Pharaoh said, I want you to kill all the children. Moses' mom says, that's not going to happen. She builds a little basket, puts young Moses in that basket, sets him out onto the Jordan River. Miriam follows it, sees, there it is, in the hand of Pharaoh's daughter. Awesome. Amazing sister watching out for little brother. They come to the Red Sea. Moses parts the sea. They've had the 10 miracles, as the kids shared with us this morning. The Red Sea opens up. They get to the other side. And then we read in Exodus 15:20, then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels, and they danced. And Miriam answered, sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider has been thrown into the sea. She leads worship with all a whole bunch of women. She's supporting her brother. Awesome. Look at this. Look what God has done through Moses. Look what happened. Look at the mighty army of Pharaoh drowned in the sea, being used by God in an amazing thing. We follow her a little bit further into Numbers chapter 12, and it says, then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married. Apparently, Moses marries some girl, and God doesn't really chastise him for it, but she didn't like it. And so they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? Am I not a prophetess? God can speak to me and through me. Also, can't he? And here's a sad verse in verse 2, in Numbers 12, 2. It says, and the Lord heard it. So even though she was speaking it to Aaron, and sometimes we think these things are just between us, but I want us to understand God hears it. So what happened? It all transpired in the mind. What's Moses doing marrying this chick? Did he get my permission? He didn't even invite us to the wedding. It was kind of a non, you know, it was just this little thing that all of a sudden Moses brings this girl into his life. In fact, I don't even like the girl. She's not nice to me. I don't know if that's the truth, but that's probably what's going on in Miriam's mind. Aaron, do you know her? No, I don't know her. Hey, but leave it alone. Moses is happy, right? Well, I'm not happy about this. I'm his sister. I should know these things. Who does he think he is anyway? Does he think that he's the only one that God speaks to? What about God? I'm a prophetess. It said so back in Exodus chapter 15. I'm a prophetess. God speaks through me also. You know what? I don't know how much more I'm going to put up with this. I think it's time for me and you to start speaking out because God speaks to us also. And the thing, God heard it. And if you read the story, you guys, it is a very, very interesting story. It says the anger of the Lord, you get down to verse 9, it says the anger of the Lord was aroused against them, and he departed. He calls a meeting. Moses, Aaron, Miriam, in my office now. Actually, he says, in the woodshed now. Speaks to them, what are you guys doing? And he tells them, I speak to Moses face to face. He has a rare relationship with me that no one else has. And he goes on to say, and then, it, you know, that don't you question that. And it says, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against them, and he departed. And listen to this. And when the cloud departed from above the tabernacle, suddenly Miriam became leprous, as white as snow. What happened? All of a sudden the cloud departed. Her skin is rotting away. You realize, see, what can happen in our mind can affect us. It'll eat us up. It can start to show itself on the outside even. This is how radical this is. Everyone looked at her and went, whoa, Miriam, what happened to you? Her bitterness that began in the mind, it was a battle of the mind that came out in the flesh, suddenly God says, okay, Miriam, I'm going to now show everyone on the outside what I see on the inside. And he says, there you go, everybody, take a good look. And so, you know, Aaron cries out, you know, he turns around, Miriam, you're a leper, what happened? And finally, Moses comes and prays for her, and God then removes the leprosy, but she has to be hidden away for a few days. So what's happening with these two girls is exactly that. Something is transpiring in the minds. It has affected their relationship. It's affecting the church. And Paul says, deal with it. I want this fixed. I love these girls. Somebody take care of this. I want to see them have reconciliation and restoration. So with that as, if you will, what sets up the remainder of this chapter, look what happens in verse 4. We're going to move on, I promise you. But we're not going to get to the good stuff today. Rejoice in the Lord as often as you can. You guys aren't holding me accountable anymore. What happened to that, huh? Rejoice in the Lord when you feel like it. Always. There we go. You guys stay awake, okay? We don't change the time till next week. And again, I say, what do you see? Rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious, be stressed out for nothing, but in most things, thank you, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your what? Minds through Christ Jesus. So with the understanding, we got these two girls having a major problem. Paul uses this to launch a whole study on applying the principles and dealing with the mind. Isn't that radical? If we didn't catch that, it would be real easy to read through Paul saying, oh, by the way, it would almost be like an addition. By the way, Yodia and Syntyche, tell these girls to get it right, and then we move on to different principles. So Paul says, in order for us to apply these things, in order for the principles to be applied, in order to bring restoration and reconciliation to a relationship with these girls, make the decision, choose to rejoice always. How often is always? Yes. Always means always, okay? Never forget that, okay? Be joyful as opposed to grouchy or grumpy, okay? There is a dramatic difference between those two, okay? So all is always, it always means always. So then, what about circumstances that are hard? Rejoice. What about times that are difficult? Rejoice. What does that mean? Set your mind upon the things that Jesus has. Focus on Him in whatever situation we might find ourselves in. The context, Paul is encouraging a church to come alongside of a group, a couple of girls that are having a dispute, that are dividing. Paul says, stop this, get along. Come on, girls, rejoice. Don't just endure. Don't choose sides. Find a reason to be joy-filled. Find out what drew you two girls as friends in the first place. You were serving me, or you were serving Jesus together at one point. Come back to that place. It's a decision that must be made. In fact, Paul says it twice. Isn't that interesting? How many girls are having a problem? Two. One for each. Rejoice. Again, I say, rejoice. Both of you girls need to rejoice. Find something to rejoice about. What is that doing? Changing your thoughts. Change your focus. Change your perspective. Instead of looking at her saying, well, she was mean to me. She didn't say anything to me. I think she's a spiritual snob. Wait a minute. Oh, you remember that one time that we were with Paul, and we were planting that church out there. Oh, remember that guy I got to lead to the Lord? Remember when we were at Camp Pendleton? Finding a different focus. Find something to rejoice about. Change your perspective. Then, Paul tells them next, make the decision to be gracious. That's an interesting word also. Gentleness, in verse 5, let your gentleness or your graciousness be known to all men. Why? Because the Lord is at hand. Paul says to the two girls as well as to the church that's ministering to these two, okay? I want the church, I want these girls, I want the graciousness, I want the goodness, I want, if you will, the gentleness of God to be seen in their life. Have you ever noticed that it's hard to express the gentleness and the graciousness of God when you're mad at someone? When you're harboring something against someone else? It's impossible to let that be. Instead, what you see is bitterness. We see resentfulness. We see these thoughts and all of that kind of stuff. So how does this happen? How do we let the love of God flow? Again, we must change our perspective. We have to deny our rights. One of these girls could have been right. One of them could have been saying, hey, Rob, I have my rights. Do you know what she said to me? Are you aware of what she said to others about me? And that person may have all of the rights in the world to be upset and to be angry. And yet, in order to rejoice and in order to be, if you will, gracious, someone must deny their rights. Someone must die to that and choose to love. Married couples, here's the deal. It's huge. Husbands, listen very carefully because it's usually us. Doesn't matter what's going on. Well, Rob, doggone it, I have my rights. If you only knew what she said to me, I have every right in the world to be upset with her. Yes, you may have. Now die. Okay? Put that to death. Take your personal rights that you're holding on to and sleeping on the couch. Say, but I need to win this one. She needs to learn a lesson. Would you rather teach her a lesson on the fact that you can win an argument, or would you rather teach her a lesson on what it looks like and be a leader in dying to yourself and lead by loving? You see, you can win by loving just as much as you can by demanding. Different victory, though. It goes against our pride. Oh, never. Not going to do it. Okay. Well, better get used to eating cold cereal and sleeping on the couch then, bro. Okay. You see, denying our rights. Jesus doesn't tell them, let your Bible knowledge be seen. He doesn't say, let your Christian work be seen. He says, no, I want your graciousness. I want the love of God to be seen in your life. If we understand, and what does he use to promote that? Do you understand Jesus could come back at any minute? Isn't that amazing? Do you really understand that? I mean, it is supposed to be a purifying thought. If Jesus could come back at any minute, how do I want him to find me? I'm going to demand my rights. She's wrong. I can prove it. She's not going to treat me that way, and I'm not bowing down. You're telling me to suck up, Rob. Well, if you want to call it that, I call it dying to yourself. Well, to me, it's sucking up. Okay. Jesus shows up, and he finds you standing there. The one who denied himself for you, who denied himself for me, who gave up his rights, surrendered his claim to his rights to himself for you and for me, to find us, him, you know, us standing there going, I demand my rights. Jesus show him, say, you ready to go or not? You two girls, do you want Jesus to show up and find you two girls that were once serving Jesus side by side? Do you want all of a sudden the rapture to happen and to have Jesus find you two girls in two different camps? Isn't this interesting? Life is way too short for this. Do you want to look the King of Kings in the eye who denied his rights while you're selfishly holding on to yours? Okay, now that he has taught these things, how do we keep ourselves from being tricked by Satan? How do we not allow ourselves to be our own enemy? Since it's our nature to worry, how do we keep on track? How do we stay focused? How do we keep our minds on task? How do we not allow these divisions to take place? How do we take these principles and put them to work to where our brains can't mess with us? I'll tell you next Sunday. Jesus, we thank you so much for your word. It's amazing, the truth, the principles that we find. And Lord, I admit that I am way more selfish than I want to be. And so, Jesus, I thank you that it is not by might nor by power, my might or my power, our might, our power, but it's by your Spirit. You give power. You give ability. But you ask us to deny ourselves in order to receive it, to open up our clenched hands and drop our folded arms and our scowled faces and to say, Jesus, I trust you. Jesus, forgive me for the way that I have thought. Forgive me for the way that I have been behaving. And so today, Jesus, if that applies to any of us here today, Lord, may you reveal yourself that it is the way to victory. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here that has not yet surrendered their life to you, may today be the day that they submit their lives to you. So we give you our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.